some faces we haven't seen in a while and some new ones. We're glad you're here. We appreciate you worshiping God with us, and we hope that if you haven't met us, that you'll get the chance to visit for a little while after services. I want to give a brief shout out to the people who are watching kids during services. It's a hard job, and you're doing a great job. Thinking of that partly because my wife has to watch loud, as you know, a loud two-year-old for a good part of the worship service by herself. This morning, she told me that she's been trying to tell Kaylin something about what we're doing when we're doing the Lord's Supper, because it's weird. She was trying to tell her something about what it means or something for her to think about. And so this morning she asked Kaylin, she said, "What are we doing right now? Why are we doing this?" And Kaylin said, "Because Jesus died. And now you got to drink that blood juice." So we're getting there. It's a process. But we're getting there. And really, we have a lot of kids here, and it's a wonderful thing. And we have a lot of really well-behaved kids here, and a lot of parents who are doing a great job. And we're going to lose some of the parents who are doing such a great job, and Aaron and Kelly. It's their last service with us, I think, before they go to Texas. So make sure that you get over there and show them our love before they leave us. Just as a brief way of reminder, as a brief way of reminder, over the last couple of weeks, we've been learning about the character of God from the things that he has revealed to his people through the prophets. And I think it's especially helpful for us to take this kind of approach in the prophets because the prophets talk pretty explicitly about the character of God, about what he loves and what he hates, what he desires from his people. And we don't tend to give the prophets as much time as we probably should. So I hope that these lessons are helpful. The first lesson we did on the prophets was in Lamentations. And in Lamentations, we saw God's righteous anger and judgment against sin. We saw a picture of the punishment that sin deserves and how bleak that picture is. And we also, in Lamentations, saw what seemed to be an irreconcilable difference between the righteous justice of God against sin and his unending mercy and steadfast love toward his people. And we talked about how those seemingly opposing forces meet in harmony at the cross, where Jesus Christ satisfies both the perfect justice of God and the perfect mercy of God. Last week we talked about Micah, and we saw God's anger at the kinds of injustices that were happening among his people. We saw his distaste for a people whose religious rituals were hypocritical masks for the hearts that were filled with selfishness and prejudice. And we talked about the importance of reflecting the character of God with consistency rather than just picking and choosing what parts of his character I want to apply in my own life. That should apply most urgently, I think, in our personal bubbles, the ways that I interact with people on an everyday basis, how I conduct my relationships with others so that in my heart they see God's love of justice. And I also suggested that those principles should manifest themselves in whatever ways we are involved on a societal level. That if we vote or we run for office or we use our voices in public settings, that we should strive to show people the character of our God, that we should speak against the things God hates and speak for the things that God loves, including his love of justice. Today we turn to Hosea, and I'm just going to say from the outset that there's not enough time to do justice to everything in this book. It's one of my favorites, and it's too long. We can't talk about everything, So we're just going to focus on a couple of the aspects of the character of God that are revealed to us in Hosea. But Hosea is an interesting book because it's framed by the mission that God gives to this prophet. God doesn't just give Hosea a message to deliver. He gives Hosea a life to live. And it's not an easy one. In chapter 1 of Hosea, God tells Hosea to get married. But he isn't to marry just anyone. He's to take a wife, the text says, a wife of harlotry or a wife of whoredom. And there's some disagreement among commentators about whether Hosea actually went out and married a prostitute or whether he simply was told to marry someone that he knew from the very beginning was going to be unfaithful to him. But either way, the mission that Hosea is given is one that has very little hope for the future. God tells Hosea to marry a woman who will be consistently unfaithful to him. Her name is Gomer. And at some point, Gomer and Hosea have children. And in chapter 1, God comes to Hosea and tells him what their names are to be. And each of their names carries a heavy kind of significance that relates to God and his people. The first child is named Jezreel. It has to do with a prophecy of judgment on the house of Jehu because of the bloodshed at Jezreel. The second child comes along, and it's a daughter. And God tells her in chapter 1 of Hosea in verse 6, God tells Hosea to name his daughter Lo-Ruhami, which means she has not obtained mercy. God says to name his daughter No Mercy, because God says, I am no longer going to show mercy on Israel to forgive their sins. So imagine that every time you speak to your daughter, every time you use her name, it's a reminder of the fact that God is no longer going to be merciful to his people, that there is judgment coming because of their sin. They have another child, a third child, a son. In verse 8, and this one is particularly difficult for me, God tells Hosea to name his son Lo-Ami, which means not my people. And just so we're on the same page, this is a particularly harsh expression of rejection toward Israel, because from the very beginning of the covenant with God's people, this was a kind of expression of their closeness, their relationship together. In Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12, God said to his people, as part of this covenant, I will be your God and you will be my special people. The word there is the word for kin, family. They're my people. And so God, in his covenant, said to Israel, you will be my family. You are my kin, and I am yours. And here in Hosea chapter 1, in his anger at their sin, God says to them through Hosea, you are not my kin, and I am not yours. You are not mine. And I want you to imagine for a moment, Hosea. Imagine that you're married to a woman that you know is unfaithful to you. And she becomes pregnant, she bears a child, and God comes to you and God says, that child's name is not mine. I suspect that there's a not so subtle implication there. Or at the very least, that Hosea, for that child's entire life, again, every time he said his name, there would be a reminder of doubt. Whose child is this, really? Imagine trying to be a loving father to a child whose very name is a reminder of your wife's unfaithfulness to you. Hosea's life is a picture, an extreme one, of the broken relationship between God and his people. it tells us something about the relationship that was, and it tells us something about the relationship that God wanted it to be. God wanted to be a husband to Israel. Israel in Hosea is described as his companion, his beloved, his treasured possession. But instead of loving God and showing faithfulness to him, Israel went after other lovers. She played the adulteress, the harlot. They showed loyalty to other gods and to other nations. And so one of the ways in which Hosea is interesting to me is that Hosea's message is inseparable from Hosea's story, because God's faithfulness is personified in Hosea, and Israel's unfaithfulness is personified in Gomer. And so Israel's sin in the book is described over and over in terms of adultery. And God is presented as the faithful husband who patiently seeks reconciliation and offers forgiveness time and time again. And when Gomer leaves Hosea entirely, but in chapter 3 finds herself in bondage of some kind, God instructs Hosea to track her down and to buy her back, to redeem her, just as God will redeem his people from their bondage, though they have deserted him and gone after other gods. And so when we get to chapter 6, Hosea, in some of the more famous words of the book, Hosea in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, calls the people to true repentance. He tells them that even God's judgment is meant to prompt repentance. He says in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up." There's some foreshadowing. "That we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord, for his going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." Hosea tells the people that if they acknowledge his guilt, their guilt, and seek his face, God will come to them again. And they can count on it, because that is the kind of God that he is. His going out is as sure as the dawn, as reliable as the spring rains. I want to talk with you about two aspects of the character of God that are given to us in Hosea. The first one is pretty fundamental, but it's his love. And we rightfully talk about God's love often, but I want you to think with me for a few minutes about the kind of love that's described in Hosea. There is a trend over the past several years, I don't know exactly when it started, but in some modern, broader Christian worship music and in some songs that we would sing among our brotherhood. And I don't know if there's a technical term for them, but I always remember calling them Jesus is my boyfriend songs. I don't know if you know any of those kinds of songs, but songs that just felt a little bit too touchy-feely, intimate, lovey-dovey. And there's still a lot of those songs that leave a bad taste in my mouth. But to be fair, when we read Hosea, it's that kind of picture of a relationship between God and his people that we come away with. And I want you to think about it with me for a few moments, at a risk of sounding too touchy-feely. In Hosea, God's love is presented to us as warm, as passionate, even jealous love. In other words, it's not just the kind of love that we sometimes tend to talk about when we talk about biblical love, maybe agape love. We talk about love that's a choice. It's a decision. It's selfless love. It's not emotional. It's rational. God's love in Hosea is emotional. And he wants the same kind of love to be returned to him. And so look with me at Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, where God describes the kind of relationship that he wants to have with his people. And he describes winning his people back by alluring them, by making them fall in love with him again. In Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, God says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of bondage." By the way, the Valley of Achor is the place where in Joshua Achan committed sin and was stoned, and his body and the bodies of his family were covered up with a giant heap of stones. So there's a sense here that even the reminders of Israel's worst sins and shortcomings would become an opportunity for hope when restoration comes. And so God says, "There she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and with the birds of the heavens and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness." So as God describes the relationship he wants to have with his people, I want you to notice what happens in verses 16 through 17. Because there are two things going on here. He says, "You will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal," is the pronunciation, but in America we say Baal, so and it's easier. So he says, "You will no longer call me my Baal." One of the things that's going on here is that God is saying he's going to remove the idols from among his people. The Baals, the gods of the Canaanites, the other idols that they had gone after to worship. No longer will God be just one God among many to them, but he will be their only God, their only love. But there's something else interesting going on in verse 16 that has to do with these two words that Hosea contrasts, husband and Baal. Because Baal was the generic name for these Canaanite gods, but that title came from the basic meaning of the word. The word Baal meant master, or lord, or husband. And so what's immediately interesting about this contrast in verse 16 is that really Hosea is contrasting two words that both mean husband. No longer will you call me my husband in this sense, you'll call me my husband in this sense. What is he getting at? Well, Baal meant husband only in a legal sense. In a court of law, that was the word you might use. Master or owner or husband, it was a legal term used in contracts. And to use that term to describe our God is to express ourselves in a contractual relationship with him, to be in bondage to him. He is our master or our owner or our husband based on contractual obligation. Instead, what God says is he wants to be called Ishi, my husband, my man. It's the same word that Adam uses in Genesis chapter 2 when he describes himself in relationship with Eve. It's a word that's related to the Hebrew term for sexual intimacy. See what I'm getting at? There's a difference between the two views of God that are expressed in verse 16. One is a picture of God that looks at God and says, "You own me. I'm in bondage to you." One is a picture of God that looks at him and says, "You are my husband. You are my love." God wanted his people to see him not as a master, but as a lover. a relationship, as he would say in verses 19 through 20, that is comprised of trust and steadfast love and mercy and faithfulness, not bondage. So many of Israel's problems in Hosea came from the fact that they went after those who were not their husband. They stopped loving God. They kept serving him in a kind of artificial sense, but their hearts were not in it. And so, as he says in chapter 6, in verses 4 through 6, just after the verses we read earlier, God says, "What will I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early." Instead, he says in verse 6, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." You could even go so far as to point out that the coming relationship between God and his people in the new covenant was going to be one that was founded not on law, but on love and mercy. God's love for his people overcomes our unworthiness and our shortcomings. His love gives us hope for the future, even though we have been unfaithful to him. His love leads him to redeem us from the bondage of sin, paying the price to set us free. And he wants us to love him back. He wants to be needed, to be desired. He wants us to yearn for closeness to him. One of the most profound things that I think the book of Hosea shows us is the picture of our God's suffering. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 9, there's a description of God that uses the word, depending on your translation, it might be the word patience, or it might be the word long-suffering. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you," or is long-suffering toward you, "not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." We sometimes use that word, long-suffering. The meaning of the word is pretty much patience, as it's translated, but it's patience despite difficulties. It's patience that pushes us through affliction or pain to show patience. In other words, it's not just the idea of patience in the sense of sitting quietly and waiting for something to happen. It's patience in the sense of being willing to continue enduring affliction or pain, to suffer long. And in Hosea, that's the picture that we get of our God, that he is patient. Not just that he's sitting there twiddling his thumbs waiting for us to come back to him, but that he is suffering while we reject him. And yet he is willing to continue enduring that pain because he has such a desire for our reconciliation. When we think of God's suffering, we first think of the cross, but Hosea shows us that there's more than that. God suffers when his people reject him. God suffers when those that he has created and provided for turn around and love other things instead of him. God suffers when his redeeming love goes unnoticed and unanswered. And so, how incredible is it that after having his love rejected time after time, our God was willing, as he had Hosea do, to go himself and to pay the price to buy back what was rightfully his to begin with. I want you to think about something. How could God require this of Hosea? How is it fair for God to come to a man who is seemingly a faithful servant of his and ask him to take a wife knowing that she would be unfaithful, knowing that their marriage would be hard, knowing that the future was bleak, that their relationships with their children would be difficult? How could God call Hosea to a life that would have so much pain and misery attached to it? How is that fair? I'd suggest to you that one reason, at least, is that Hosea's suffering was but a taste of what God had suffered. Hosea's pain gives us a glimpse, and gave Hosea a glimpse, of the pain felt by a loving and faithful God when his people are unloving and unfaithful. God does not require from us faithfulness that he has not shown himself. As one preacher said, who I heard many years ago preaching about Hosea, he said, "We don't suffer like God suffers." And even in Hosea's darkest moments, he was experiencing but a brief taste of what the heart of God has experienced in his relationship with his unfaithful people. And so Hosea and those who looked at him and saw his life, saw his pain, they learned something about the heart of God. They learned something about the pain and the suffering that God experiences when his people reject him and turn away. And by seeing and imagining the pain of Hosea, we can see and imagine the suffering of our God when his creation sins against him. Imagine the pain of knowing, living your life knowing that your wife was continually unfaithful to you. Imagine loving her and watching her leave you. Imagine the pain and the humiliation of having to go and buy her back when she was yours to begin with. Some of you have children that are unfaithful to God. Some of you have or have had spouses that were unfaithful to you. And so you know something about this kind of pain. You know something about the daily worry and concern for one who you know is not doing right, not treating you the way that you should be treated, not treating God the way that he should be treated. And the people who have experienced that kind of suffering and grief have a taste of the grief that God feels over the faithlessness of his creation. As James says in James chapter 4, "Do you not know that the Spirit of God yearns jealously over us?" Excuse me, he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us. Is it any wonder that in the days of Noah, when God looked at the world and saw such widespread wickedness and sin, that the text says he was sorry that he had made man? What's more incredible, really, is that God is so patient and long-suffering that, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he has delayed his final judgment this long in order to give creation yet more opportunities to accept his redemption, because he doesn't want anyone to perish, because he is long-suffering. And along this line, I'd suggest to you that God uses suffering in the lives of his people to make us more like himself. Not just to show us himself, but to make us more like himself. The writer of Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews chapter 12. And there he describes suffering or affliction in terms of discipline. He says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" But I want you to notice what he says in chapter 12 of Hebrews in verse 10. The writer says, earthly fathers, "they disciplined us for a short time as seems best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." What does God hope that suffering and affliction will accomplish in our lives? He hopes that it will make us more like him. Because in suffering, we share in his suffering. When we learn patience, we're learning His patience. When we learn compassion and mercy for others who are suffering, it's His compassion and mercy. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." In other words, Paul says, God comforts us when we endure affliction so that we may be able to comfort others in their affliction. God uses the lives and the sufferings of His servants in order to make them better witnesses. And I think He did that with Hosea. God used Hosea's pain to teach him something about the character of God and to make Hosea a better witness, a better minister, a better preacher to God's people. You know, just in this number, we have people who have experienced loss, people whose spouses have been unfaithful to them, people who have suffered abuse, people who have battled addictions of various kinds. And for the people who have suffered those things and come through them, by the grace of God, they become better servants and witnesses to others in comforting them in their affliction. You are better witnesses and better ministers because of the things you have suffered, if you allowed those sufferings to teach you about God and to reflect His character. And now, for those of us who have suffered things like that, when we see people around us in need, people who are enduring those afflictions as we speak, we should be ministering to them. We should be telling them about the character of our God because we've been there. We understand God, by His grace, has comforted us, and now we comfort them and show them the light of God. There are other things that we could talk about from Hosea. We could talk about the jealousy of God, how He cannot allow us to have any rivals for Him. We could talk about more about His mercy. There's an interesting pattern in Hosea where almost every time that God expresses His coming judgment and even names, has Hosea name his child No Mercy, there's this back and forth pattern where He expresses judgment and then He says, "No, I can't do that to you. No, my steadfast love is too great." It's as though God's mercy, although He knows His people need final judgment, God's mercy is too great to be restrained. And that's still true today. We're going to sing a song in a few minutes that's meant to give people the opportunity, if they need it, to come to Christ and to accept His redeeming love, the love that led Him to go pay the price to buy us back when we were in bondage from sin. And if you haven't accepted that sacrifice, you need to know that it is there waiting for you, that there is no question about whether God is ready and willing, even anxious, to forgive you. God created you and He has provided for you and He waits to show you His steadfast love. If you accept His love and your own unworthiness. There's a couple of verses in chapter 14 that I want to read with you to close. In chapter 14 of Hosea, beginning in verse 1, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to Him, 'Take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us, we will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. And God says in verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine, and their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. The God we serve is the same God of Hosea, who is faithful and long-suffering. And even though it causes him pain and sorrow when his creation rejects his love and sins against him, he stands ready and waiting to forgive and to redeem. And that's the God that we serve. That's why we praise him. And if you're here and you haven't accepted that offering, there's no better time than right now. Come back to him, renew your relationship with him, and move forward in love and faithfulness. Let's stand and sing together, please.